Continuing our studies here in the evening in the book of Acts, looking at chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. It's page 926 in the Pew Bibles. Continuing along in this second missionary journey of Paul. We looked last time at Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, then in Berea, one focusing on the preaching of the Word of God in Thessalonica, and then the reception of the Word of God, particularly in Berea. And then we pick up with verse 16. Paul was sent on to Athens. Silas and Timothy stayed behind, but were to come to him as soon as possible. They remained behind in Berea. So let's pick up with verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this portion of it. Thank you for the opportunity to look at it and study it tonight. We pray for your blessing on our time in it, that you would nourish our souls on it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Athens, the very name brings to mind learning, scholarship, football. No, wait, not that Athens. The other Athens, the one on the other side of the world. Scholarship, studies, intellectual strength, philosophy, architecture, all of these things that we think of when we think of Athens. However, it is worth noting that when Paul arrives in Athens, he is coming to a city that in a way is past its prime. In a way is kind of like a restaurant that's sort of coasting on its previous reputation. It was still a seat of classical learning, to be sure, but it was in what one writer described as the late afternoon of her glory. The city's golden age was back several centuries earlier, 5th century B.C., back when the city achieved military victories that brought her to the height of her power. After the Persians had occupied Athens, the Greeks came and rebuilt it. The Parthenon was built then, of course, which stands even to this day. They established the world's first democracy. Classical Greek plays written back in that golden age. Socrates, Plato walked the land. Art flourished. Sculpture styles were developed that later were imitated by Michelangelo, other Europeans, the Greek classicist style. But now Paul arrives in the city of Athens, and it has diminished somewhat from its past glory. For one thing, it was now part of the Roman Empire, which didn't necessarily diminish its glory in and of itself, but it shows it was now occupied. It was now under the power of Rome rather than the Greeks per se. Nevertheless, it was still an impressive city for its architecture. It was still renowned for its intellectual prowess and scholarly efforts. And so as we look at this passage, and we look at Paul arriving in this city and see his reaction to it, it's interesting just to see what he sees. Kind of, we were able to sort of see it through his eyes. And then we have the treat of hearing another one of Paul's sermons. We've already seen and heard some of those of Paul preaching. You know, we can't have Paul come and speak to us here on Sunday night, but we can get a sample of what his preaching was like through these summaries of it that Luke records for us in the book of Acts. So as we look at this, we'll see, first of all, Paul's reaction to the city, and then take a look at Paul's sermon to the city. So first of all, what Paul saw and felt and reacted to when he came to the city in verses 16 through 21. Paul has arrived at Athens. Things got kind of heated in Berea when the Jews from Thessalonica came and were stirring up the crowds against these missionaries. And so Paul has gone on to Athens. He's there waiting for Timothy, for Silas, and what he saw when he got there was a city full of idols. The idea is it's just swamped, it's inundated. Wave after wave, literally is what inundated means from the Latin unda, means waves. Inundated means just wave after wave. And that's what Paul sees as he looks at the city. Everywhere you look, there's some shrine, there's some statue to these various deities, all this Greek pantheon of gods, innumerable temples, altars, places of worship, all these gods as he looks around him. And it says in verse 16 that when he saw all this, his spirit was provoked within him. We've encountered this word earlier. Our word paroxysm comes from it, an upheaval or a convulsion. It's the word that was used back when Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement. Same word used there that they parted company. I don't think we take from that it means they no longer liked each other or no longer friends, but they just had a very strong difference of opinion on whether John Mark should be taken with them on this second missionary journey, that they couldn't reconcile it. They either had to take him or not, and they wound up parting company. Barnabas went with Mark to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and are on this journey that Luke follows here in the book of Acts. Well, it's that same word that's here. His spirit was provoked. He just felt this visceral convulsion at seeing in this city of great learning, this city of such classical achievement, the absolute utter darkness of being blanketed with idolatry. I can remember years ago when I had an opportunity to do a summer mission trip in Korea. Early the first week we were there, we were getting to know the PCA Korea, the missionaries there in the city of Daejeon in central South Korea. And one of the things that they did was to take us to a place that was sort of a Korean folk village, kind of just to get acclimated to Korean culture. But within that was a traditional Korean Buddhist temple. A very elaborate, beautiful, beautiful building. You know, had the upturned corners and the fancy beams and all the bright colors and so forth. But it wasn't just a cultural attraction in this Korean folk village. It was actually a functional Buddhist temple. Now, my Korean language acquisition consisted of being able to say hello, goodbye, thank you, I'm sorry, and where's the bathroom? To this day, that's all I can say in Korean. That's all I learned all summer. It was enough, except when you got in a car with a Korean taxi driver, and then the Korean missionaries gave directions to them, so hopefully we got where we were going. But all of that to say, while we were there, there was a little Korean woman who came in, and she lit some candles before this shrine, and she knelt down and was praying to this shrine. And I don't know, I felt exactly what Paul felt, but there was this sense, just, I mean, witnessing this, something I had never seen before, of this woman in all seriousness praying to this statue of Buddha. This sense of revulsion, this sense of compassion, this sense of wishing I could talk to her. I couldn't, unless it was to say hello, goodbye, I'm sorry. I could have said I'm sorry, because I was. You know, I wish I could have said, no, don't do this. This is so wrong. Of course, that probably would only have frightened her, but I think I know something of what Paul felt. It was revolting. It was visceral to see this poor woman praying in hope to this block of wood. And I think that's something of what Paul felt in this city that was renowned for its intellect, that was so dark in idolatry. His spirit was provoked within him. And I don't know if we feel any of that as we look at people around us who may not be bowing down to physical idols of Buddha, but are bowing down to all kinds of idols nevertheless, and feel some compassion for people as Jesus did. He looked at people and saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he felt compassion, which, by the way, is one of the more hideous words in the Greek language, splachna, that refers to the gut. Again, just this feeling, the King James bowels of compassion, that's where that comes from. But this visceral feeling of compassion for people. And I think that was part of what Paul felt for these Athenians, reputed to be so intellectual and yet so blind and so dark, combined with that sense of revulsion. His spirit was in paroxysm. It was provoked within him as he looked around. So what did he do? Well, verse 17, 18, he reasoned in the synagogue. We've seen that word before back earlier in chapter 17, what he did in Thessalonica, reasoning from the scriptures. He's in the synagogue where he customarily would start out. He was reasoning, we presume, from the scriptures in the synagogue with the Jews, just like he did in Thessalonica, in Berea. And the devout persons, which would be the God-fearers, non-Jews, but people who would attend the services of the synagogue. But he was also out in the marketplace every day. Synagogue on the seventh day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath, out in the marketplace every day during the week with those who happened to be there, what we might call street evangelism or street preaching. He was there. And verse 18, some of the Epicurean, some of the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him because they would be out talking to people or people talking to them. Epicurus died in 270 BC. Zeno, the Stoic, died 265 BC, just a short time later. They would talk to Paul. Some people said, you know, what does this babbler wish to say? I mean, to him, that what he was saying seemed like babble. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And, you know, in our culture today, increasingly Jesus and the resurrection are foreign divinities. You know, I mean, to our culture, Jesus is increasingly a foreign deity. Well, it certainly was here in Athens. And so they're intrigued by this Paul guy, what he's talking about. So verse 19, they take him, they bring him to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Now, in some ways, this may have been an honor. Paul may have seemed articulate enough and smart enough. They thought, well, this guy actually seems to have something to say. We haven't heard about this, so let's bring him into the Areopagus and ask him if he would teach us what it is that he has to say. Verse 20, for you bring some strange things to our ears and wish to know what these things mean. And then Luke explains, verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, a couple of thoughts on that. I remember studying this passage in seminary, and Dr. Knox Chamblin, who was my professor teaching Pauline epistles, the epistles of Paul, and also had him for Gospels and Acts, referred to these people as the dilettantes. The dilettantes. They're always after the newest idea. They're always, kind of like Paul referred to those who are always wanting to have their itching ears tickled. You know, they're wanting to hear something new, something novel. Now, that's what they did. You know, these are the kind of people who are always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And they're not unique to Athens, although they were particularly intrigued by the latest ideas, the latest teaching or philosophies that were being advocated around and about. But their kind is still with us. And we see them in people who always seem to be intrigued by the latest idea or the latest novelty. They never seem to be able to land and say, this I believe, on this I stand. And even in the church, sometimes we seem to want to be entertained with novel ideas or novel ways of doing things. I have a book. It actually belongs to my mother. I've just had it borrowed for a very long time now, by J.C. Ryle, called Old Paths. And he takes that title, I believe it's from Jeremiah, who said, walk in the old paths, the old ways, the ancient ways, the ancient truths. And we need to remember that. As Christians, we can be afflicted with the temptation to think, I know all this, you know, heard all this. What's new? Now, what's new, I hope, is the application. If you've sat under biblical preaching, teaching for years, for a lifetime, it may be that you don't hear anything new from the pulpit or from this music stand. But, you know, preaching is not just to teach you something new. It is to remind you of what you already know. Because things have a way of getting pushed to the back of our minds. And preaching is meant to bring back to the front things we may have already known, or perhaps to take things we've already known and make new connections between them, or to take what we've already known and show how that might apply in our lives now, maybe now that we're in a different place age-wise or even geographically than where we were before, or maybe in terms of the things we're tempted by. The temptations of somebody in their 20s may be very different from the temptations someone may face in their 50s or in their 70s. And the Scripture speaks to us the same truths, but maybe in a different way with a different application. Now, we talked last time about the text has one meaning, but many applications. So beware the temptation to dilettanteism, always just wanting to hear something new. There are those, perhaps not well-grounded, who just seem to be led astray by every new and novel teaching that happens to come down the pike. And that's exactly what Paul is facing here. People who just like to hear the latest thing, and here's some guy, Paul, who seems to be teaching something that they haven't heard before, so let's hear what you got, Paul. We're intrigued. Entertain us. Tickle our ears. Well, he does. He lets them have it with both barrels in what he said. So we've seen how his reaction to the city, what he saw, what he felt, and what he did in reasoning with them. But now we come to what he said in his sermon. He sees his reaction now. We see what he says to the city, what he says to the Areopagus. And a lot of themes. This is a pretty packed passage even to preach from. He could spend a lot of time just going through Paul's sermon itself, and no doubt Luke has compressed it a bit to record for us something of a summary. It probably took longer in the delivery of it than just to read it here. But let's look at some of the things Paul says. First of all, he's very complimentary. Despite the fact his gut is twisted by this rank idolatry, he's able to turn that into a compliment. Now, Paul could be the very opposite of seeker-friendly when he wanted to be. But he could also turn on what charm he had, and that's what he does here at the beginning. He recognizes this crowd he's dealing with. They like sophistry. They like subtlety. Maybe don't hit them with a head-on assault right up front. So he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." He compliments them in a roundabout way for their idolatry, but not the idolatry, but just their religion. They care about these things. It's everywhere. He compliments them on that. Verse 23, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, you can almost imagine Paul making his way, looking at these different shrines, different altars, and just, you know, feeling sick. But he wondering, what do you do in a city like this? Where do you even begin with the gospel of Jesus in a city like this? And he sees this altar, and the altar says, "To the unknown God." You know, to whatever God we may have overlooked. And you can almost see the light bulb over Paul's head. He says, "Aha, I've got it. I know how to address the city and this crowd." So he says, as I walk along, "I see this inscription on this altar, 'To the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown.' Let me tell you about that God, the one you don't know. You know all these gods, all these altars. Let me tell you about the God you don't know." What an entry. That's genius. That's brilliant. "Let me tell you about that God that you yourself say you don't know. I know about him. Let me tell you about him." So what does he do? Well, he starts with creation. The God who made the world and everything in it. Is creation an important doctrine? Absolutely. It's where Paul starts when he's sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel in Athens. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything else." So he starts with God as the creator. He also starts with God as the sustainer. God is not served by you as though he's dependent on you. Now that was kind of a new idea. They want new ideas. That was kind of a new one because they tended to see their deities as sort of cooperating or being affected by what they did. And Paul says, no, this God, he doesn't depend on you. You depend on him. For your life, for your breath, for everything that you are, everything that you have it because of this God who rules over all things. And he goes on into that thing, verse 26. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live." Do you think that the Bible teaches that we all descended from Adam? Yes, Paul certainly believes that, teaches that here. "To live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." He's the one who's organized it all, determined, by the way, determined that you live in Atlanta right now, that you live now, not only where you live, but when you live. You know, I'm a student of history. I love history. It'd be fascinating to have lived at various points in history, to have seen, you know, these events that we can only read about in the history books. Well, God has us when he wants us. We live in the 21st century because God wanted us to live in the 21st century, not the 11th century, not the 31st century, should the Lord tarry, 21st century. "Having determined allotted periods, the boundaries of their dwelling place," in our case here in Metro Atlanta, "that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." And so Paul does a couple of things here. He's declaring who God is, but he actually, even as he's done before, draws in some of their own teachers. I mean, Talk about brilliant. Paul's quoting their writers, their philosophers, their authorities in order to make a point of contact with them, in order to establish from their own authorities the truth of what he's saying. And maybe they haven't made that connection before. And so Paul is connecting the truth of Scripture with what some of their own writers and their common grace insights have said, that we are indeed his offspring. And he picks up on that in verse 29. We are his offspring. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, of course the Bible tells us in Christ we are, but he's quoting from a pagan philosopher, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In Isaiah, Isaiah is pretty merciless and mocking the pagan idolatry and idolatrous worship in Israel. And he says, think about it. And you go out and you cut down a tree. And you take some of this wood from the tree and you chop it up. And you make firewood out of it, and you burn it. And the rest of it you shape into a god, and you fall down and worship it. How crazy is that? That's a paraphrase, but that's basically what Isaiah is saying. How ridiculous can you get? How moronic can you be? You know, some of it you use to cook your food, and the other you worship. Well, that's a little bit of what Paul is saying here, perhaps not quite as bluntly, but he's making the point. Given these shrines, these idols, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that God is like this. God's not these gold or silver or stone images formed by the art and imagination of man. In other words, God is not created by us. He has created us, and he rules over us, and he appoints the times and the places in which we live, and we don't supply him with what he needs. He supplies us with everything that we need. Now he turns from God as creator and sustainer and ruler and the father generally of human beings in terms of being creator, of course, particularly a father of those who are in Christ Jesus. Now he turns to God as the judge. And it's important to get around to this point, kind of getting around to the bad news before he can really present the good news. Verse 30, the times of ignorance, when you thought God was a gold statue, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So now he's starting to make it personal. He's starting to kind of close the loop just a little bit on them. You know, God's put up with ignorance. But that day has come to a close, and now it's time for you to repent. He commands you to repent. By the way, he doesn't invite you to repent. He doesn't invite you to consider him, to give God a chance. He commands you to repent because judgment day is coming. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who was appointed, of course, Jesus. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, raising Jesus from the dead. It's interesting he doesn't name Jesus. Whether Luke simply doesn't record that, or Paul actually never mentions Jesus, maybe he didn't get a chance to. When he mentioned the resurrection from the dead, people start reacting. And Paul has experience with that, you know, going into towns, and eventually the mob shows up and wants to stone him to death. So he's used to getting negative reactions. But it was, as was the case in Thessalonica, Berea, and other places, a mixed reaction. When they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. So that's enough. Yeah, we've heard enough. That's ridiculous. This has gotten silly. We're done here. But others said, well, you know, there's something to this. It's intriguing. We want to hear you more about this. And so Paul went out from their midst. So far, it seems like a fairly nondescript response, maybe discouraging response. We do read verse 34, but some men joined him and believed. So there's sort of a mildly hostile reaction, some people mocking him. At least they didn't beat him with stones or sticks. That's good. They mocked him. You can live with that. Some people said, yeah, that's intriguing. Want to hear more about it. But others, we read, did believe and joined him, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So, as was the case, there are those who reject the gospel. There are those who believe the gospel and respond in faith. By the way, Charles Spurgeon once preached a sermon on the text, A Woman Named Damaris. It's actually pretty good. He obviously goes outside the text. It's not strictly an exegetical sermon on those words. But he draws in things about her. It's kind of fanciful a little bit, but it's also quite edifying. A Woman Named Damaris, sermon by Charles Spurgeon. And others that were there with him. Again, noteworthy, three times in a row, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. It's noted that women believed. Some of the important women of the city believe, we read earlier. Some of the women of high standing here, a woman named Damaris is singled out as believing. So there we are. Paul ends with the judgment of God, this universal judgment of the world, a just judgment. It's right. It's a definite coming judgment. He has fixed a day when he will judge the world. It is set. They will be judged by the Lord Jesus, whom he has appointed. Jesus has risen from the dead, which assures us that this is coming. Because it really comes back to Jesus. If Jesus was raised from the dead, everything else falls into place. You know, if we are convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead, that vindicates everything else Jesus said. It vindicates Jesus' confidence in the entirety of Scripture, including creation, including everything else. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain, we're wasting our time here. But if Christ is raised, then that changes everything. And that's why Paul comes back to this emphasis at the end on the resurrection from the dead. Well, as we move to conclude this, I want to think about just several things briefly, kind of by way of application as we close. First of all, is just to note Paul's adaptability. Earlier, we looked in chapter 14, go back a couple of chapters, when they were in Lystra. Remember, they were there, and the priest of Zeus comes out, wants to offer sacrifices to them, and worship them. Talk about Paul being provoked. They want to come offer sacrifices. And notice what Paul says, verse 15. This is chapter 14, verse 15. Why are you doing this? We are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news. You should turn from these vain things to serve a living God who made heaven and earth, the sea, all that's in them. Past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to him. There, Paul is dealing, this wasn't Athens. And he appeals to them on the basis of creation. You know, God provides you rain. He provides you these things. And you should worship him. Don't worship me. I'm not the one who provides you with these things. It's a different kind of argument. And then when he's in Athens, he's quoting their scholars. It's, you know, he's able to match them, you know, brain cell for brain cell, and approach them in a very different way. Some have suggested that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that Paul was discouraged by what happened in Athens. You know, he took this very academic, intellectual approach, and he didn't get very many converts. So now with Corinth, he says, I resolve to know nothing but Jesus. I'm just going to preach simple gospel, just Jesus. That's nonsense. There's nothing in the text to indicate that. Paul had people who were converted in Athens as a result of this more academic kind of and philosophical kind of preaching that he did there. Now, Paul was perhaps uniquely adaptable, certainly even to going into places like Athens, you know, where going into the Ivy League schools in our own day and interacting with the scholars there. He could do that, maybe in ways that you and I could not. But it's worth noting that he didn't just have one-size-fits-all approach in talking with people. He considered who they were, where they were, what was going on. He looked around him for ways to bring in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing, and including the title of this sermon, Religious But Lost. And perhaps the most obvious lesson from this passage is that religion in and of itself can't save anybody. It can't save anybody. This was a fantastically religious city. And yet Paul saw that they were utterly and absolutely
lost.
And so he preaches Jesus to them. Jesus, God as creator, and our accountability to him. Jesus as the judge whom the Father raised from the dead. You know, as John says, or Jesus, you know, in the Gospel of John, says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. It's absolute. No one doesn't admit of exceptions. And Jesus says, except by me. He is the only way. And as Christians, we can't let that go. We're not, you know, of the all roads lead to the top of the mountain way of thinking. And if people are offended by that, and they certainly will be, you know, how can you be so arrogant as to say your religion's the only way? Well, just point out Jesus said it first. You know, he's the one who's saying it. We're just repeating what he said. And as the disciples said in the book of Acts, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, but the name of Jesus alone. That wasn't popular then. There was a plethora of religions going on. It was just as obnoxious back then for them to say Jesus is the only way as it is for us to say it now. We need to recognize that. That's not new. And it is a little bit weird. You know, when it comes to religion, you get the, you know, well, I like to think of God as, you know, whatever. Or to me, God is like, people get this idea that theology or religion is so subjective, so personal, you can make it whatever you want to. Now, obviously, you can't do that in certain fields. Engineering, for example. Or just simple physics and electronics. Suppose you want to jump off a car. I had to jump start our car recently. Suppose you want to jump off a car and you take you take one of the clamps and put it on the positive pole of one car and you put it on the negative car of the other. You know, cross them up. See what happens. You can't do it just any way you want to. That's true in physics. You know, you can't build an airplane just any way you want to. It's got to conform to certain physical principles so that the thing flies. But for some reason, when it comes to God, people think they can make him whatever they want him to be. They think they can make their religion whatever they want it to be. But the reality is God has fixed the laws of religion just as surely as he's fixed the laws of physics and electronics and engineering and all of these other things, where we're not at liberty just to make it up however we want it to be. You know, when it comes to religion, people think, well, you know, whatever you want is good enough and it'll work just fine. But of course, that is not true. So we need to recognize that God says what is real. God says how he is to be worshipped. God says how he is to be approached and how we have reconciliation with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, as I've shared this with you before, a quote from R.C. Sproul in the video series, Choosing My Religion, really geared at high schoolers. And I think one of the best things he's ever done. He's talking in that series. In the United States, we have freedom of religion. He says the United States government gives you the right to be wrong. God never gives you the right to be wrong. That's exactly what Paul is recognizing here. He starts out, he says, I see you're very religious. Now let me tell you how it is. There's a God. He created, he rules, and he is going to be the judge. And we have to be right with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could look around and see the idols of Athens. The real idols of Athens weren't on the streets, though. They weren't in the city squares. They were in the hearts of the people. All of these idols merely represented the hearts of these people. And ultimately, idolatry comes down to this one idol. Me. Me. How can I say that? I can say that because every pagan deity is created in my image. It's a lot like me. When you get down to it, every pagan deity, Greek, Roman, whatever, looks a lot like me, my desires, my wishes, my priority, my agenda. Ultimately, the chief idol is myself. For you, yourself. We create God. We want to remake the real God in our own image because then we're in charge. We need to recognize that the real idols are not out there. The real idol for that woman I saw in that Buddhist temple was not that form that was in front of her with the candles around it. Her real idol was her heart, her own heart. And that's true of me. And we need to look at a passage like this and recognize this is a call to examine the idols of our own heart. What is it? Well, it's to get our way. I want my way. And you know, woe to the one or the thing or the, you know, whatever that gets in the way of my getting what I want. I want my comfort. I want my convenience. I want my wealth. I want people to like me. I want people to accept me. These are all idols. I want to have influence to shape the world to be, and around my world anyway, to be the way I want it to be so it suits me. I want you to be the way I want you to be so that you suit me. These are the idols of our hearts. And we repent of those things. We recognize that God made the world. God made me. God made the times in which we live. God made the place in which we live and ordained that we should live when we live, where we live. Think about that the next time you're stuck in traffic. Say, thank you, Lord. I can drive a car. Nero couldn't drive a car, but I can drive a car. King Henry VIII couldn't drive a car, but I can drive a car. I have a cell phone. I'm bored sitting in traffic, so I call someone. You know, they couldn't do that. So thank the Lord for those kinds of things, even in the frustration of traffic. Another thing, is the Lord an unknown God to you? Is there an altar in your heart that says to the unknown God? Do you know the Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer? Do you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps, in a member of this church, perhaps, or another church, and yet the Lord is basically to you an unknown God? It doesn't have to be. God invites you to know Him in His Word, to interact with Him over His Word in prayer. God has revealed Himself in creation and revealed Himself in the Word so that we might know Him and so that we can know Him better. Spend a lifetime, indeed spend eternity, diminishing how much He's an unknown God. Because He wants to know us. He saved us to be His children. He saved us to be in relationship, reconciled to Him and in relationship with Him. And then the last thing, and Paul ends with this, have you come to terms with God's impending judgment of this world? You know, Peter talks about people in the days of the flood. And he says how they went on, you know, just assuming day would follow day, just everything would go on the way it always has been. And people like that in his own day lived that way, but they forget. You know, one day, the rain started falling. And we need to learn from that. God did judge the world one day, and He promises to judge the world again. That day of judgment is coming. Now, if you're like me, you think about that, and you know, you think of the biblical imagery of it, you think of the logistics of it, you think, what does this look like? What does the appearance, the coming of Jesus look like? And I can scarcely wrap my brain around what that would be like. I mean, I can't hardly picture it. And so, in some ways, it develops a sense of unreality, because I can't picture it. But that's a pretty sorry measure. There are lots of things I can't picture. For some reason, it's kind of fun to read a book and then see somebody make a movie of it and see how they picture it. And sometimes you think, wow, that's pretty amazing. Well, if a filmmaker can do that, how much more the God who created heaven and earth, that when Jesus comes back, we're going to be saying, wow, how did he did it? And it's happening. It's real. You know, we believe it, but Lord, help our unbelief. That was a theme in Paul's preaching, even in sophisticated Athens, that God is going to judge the world. There is a day of reckoning, a day of accounting coming. And the only way to be ready for it, to proceed through the day of judgment into glory, into the presence of God, is through the finished work of Jesus, through Jesus Himself, His obedience to the law for us, His death for our sins, His resurrection, sealing His victory over sin and death, that we're right with God. Otherwise, the day of judgment will be a day of absolute, unthinkable, unspeakable disaster. And an undoing and destruction for those who are under the wrath of God. We need not be ashamed, you know. The caricature of the sidewalk prophet with the sign, the end is near. Well, we need not be ashamed of the doctrine of judgment. Paul was not ashamed to present that to these sophisticated Athenians. We should not be ashamed to say, look, the reality is the day of judgment is coming. That's the bad news, because we're sinners. But the good news is that Jesus died so we can be right with God. And when you say that, some people will mock. Oh, go on, that's ridiculous. You really believe that? Other people may say, yeah, that's interesting. I've heard about that. You know, I want to talk about that more. But there will be those who join us and those who believe. And just as Paul saw there, even in a place like Athens, there were people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can preach the gospel here. We can share the gospel with our friends, our neighbors, our classmates, and trust that even here in Atlanta, the Lord has those whom he will save. After all, he saved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for Paul. What a tremendously gifted and amazing man. Father, help us to learn from him, to have the eyes to see the openings and the opportunities. Lord, suit us as best we can to be faithful witnesses to those around us as you give us opportunity. And Father, we pray for our church. We pray for your blessing on the preaching and the teaching of the gospel here, all to your glory and all to the growth of your kingdom in this world and in eternity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.